Good morning, church. If you can find your place and turning your Bible to Romans chapter 8, I hope in your Bible it's one of those places that it just kind of opens to naturally because you've spent so much time there. But if you can, please stand as we have our passage read this morning for us.
Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Well, by way of introduction, I'm grateful to have the emphasis on Palm Sunday this morning. Philip did an excellent job leading us just to consider what it meant for Christ to enter into Jerusalem. And though my text this morning is not a Palm Sunday text, I just want to frame it in the way that Philip helped us this morning to say, Jesus came into Jerusalem so that we might experience the goodness of salvation that we're going to talk about today. As he entered in, as he prepared to lay his own life down for his people, part of what he was purchasing for us is part of the overall goods of salvation which we now experience. So let's enter into our time of preaching this morning with a thankful heart for what Christ has already done for us. We're in the midst of our series through the book of Romans, which is kind of divided into three separate mini-series. And this one is on Romans 6 through Romans 8, which we're calling Walking in New Life. And if you're looking in your Bible, you might see a heading over this section of the scripture that says something like life in the Spirit. And that's part of what we're getting at as we think about walking in new life. What does it mean, not just what Jesus has done for our salvation in the past, but what God's doing in us for our salvation in the present through the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And that's a big part of what we find in this section of Romans chapter 8. And one of the greatest promises from the Old Testament for our present day experience in God, as being God's people, is this ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're in this church age when the ministry of the Spirit is at work among God's people in a particular way, and we get to experience that. And that's part of the joy of our salvation. Just so you're ready, there's going to be a moment in the sermon today where you get to hear theology from a three-year-old. Now, I'm not going to tell you what that is yet. I want you to wait for it. But in my own family, there was some theology expressed many years ago by one of our children. I think it's going to help us understand our passage today. So just be waiting for that. We're talking about the title of my message today is Mindset Matters. That is, how we think about things matters. And we're going to see this phrase over and over again in our text, or several times, a mind that is set on either the flesh or the spirit. And so I'm calling that this morning mindset, because before we even get into the text, I want you to realize what Paul is talking about is not just how we think. It's not just what's between our two ears here. It is our mind and our will and our emotions and our purpose and our aim. That's what Paul is talking about in our text when he talks about a mind that is set on something. So I'm going to shorten that to be mindset, because I think that actually captures what we're looking at this morning. So our points will be this. Number one, our mindset follows our identity. Our mindset follows our identity. Number two, our mindset leads to an end. The way we think and aim and purpose leads to something in our lives. And finally, number three, our mindset is not morally neutral. We don't just start with a blank slate and just get to determine our own path just by how we think or aim or purpose. Our mindset is not morally neutral. We'll see that in verses 7 and 8. Let's pray again before we jump in. Oh God, we do ask that you would help us to think rightly as we're talking about our mind. But we don't just pray for our thinking, we pray for our aim and our purpose and our will, that all of those would be conformed to Christ, that all of those would be rightly ordered according to your word. And Lord, we acknowledge this morning that we actually need help with this. Even with our best efforts, sometimes we struggle to think and act and want rightly. Thank you for the promise and the fulfillment of that promise of the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit who dwells among your people. Lord, what a precious, precious promise and gift to us. Lord, and without the help of your Holy Spirit, we would be lost. So we pray that your Spirit would be, even today, working among us, whether that's among the believers here to continue strengthening us, continue pouring out the love of God and the assurance of our salvation to us, to continue helping us fight against the struggles we have against sin, to help us love and worship and give you the praise that you deserve. But Lord, we also pray for the work of the Holy Spirit among those who are not yet believers, that you would convict the heart of the realities of truth and judgment and righteousness. And ultimately, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convince them that you are the one true and living God. Lord, by your Spirit, you can help us understand and apply your word. And Lord, even as I have prepared to preach today, I know that I need the help of your Holy Spirit to speak truly of your word, to speak with the appropriate gravity and joy and application. And Lord, for all the weaknesses that are in human sermons, would your Holy Spirit overcome them and convince us of truth and righteousness, and help us to apply your word to our lives by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Number one, mindset follows identity. And that seems kind of theoretical up there, and I hope I'm going to show you in the text what I'm talking about and why this is important. So look with me back at verse 5, Romans 8, 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, it doesn't take a lot of observational skills to see that Paul is speaking of the contrast throughout our passage, a contrast between flesh and spirit. In fact, if you widened our view just a little bit beyond our four verses for this morning, you would find that he mentions either flesh or spirit over 20 times between verses 3 and 13. Generally, that's a lot. That's a lot as we look at a single, you know, paragraph of text here to see flesh and spirit and flesh over and over again. Even within our four verses, we see these words mentioned 8 times. And as I mentioned earlier, if your Bible has editorial headings, you might see something like life in the spirit or the life-giving spirit as the heading over verses 1 through 11. However, I want us to go carefully as we look into our passage. Because if we're not careful, we'll get the wrong idea from the passage today. Actually, my guess is that many of us have actually had the wrong interpretive instincts for our text this morning. As favorite as Romans 8 is for many of us, and it is for me, I had to really work hard to get, like, what is Paul saying here and what is he not saying? We're perhaps accustomed to reading these verses 5 through 8, as an admonition or an encouragement that we set our minds on things above. We're going to quote that passage later in our sermon this morning. And of course, it's a good thing to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We might approach this passage like this. If we successfully control our thinking, then we will be able to walk in the Spirit and experience life and peace and please God. Let me say that again. This is one way one might be tempted to read this text. If we successfully control what we think about, then we will be able to walk in the Spirit and have life and peace and please God. And if we're not successful in this endeavor, then we will walk in the flesh, experience death, and not please God. Okay? That's one way to read this text. I think that may be the way many of us typically read it. It's one of the ways I've read this text over time. And this interpretation fits in our discipleship-focused impulse to think and act rightly, to pursue holiness, to take the commands of God seriously. And it takes into account our struggle with indwelling sin and our need for God's continued work and grace in our lives. So there's a reason we read it this way. However, there are several problems for reading the text in that way. And I hope this morning to convince you that's actually not what Paul's trying to do right here. There are other places in Scripture where he is going to encourage us to do those things. But right here, he's making a different point. And that point is important for us to understand and to grasp. So, what is Paul wanting us to get out of this argument and these four verses? So I'm gonna ask three questions of this text to help us think about that. And the first question is this: what does Paul mean by flesh and spirit? Okay, that's the first question. What does Paul mean by flesh and spirit? And then the next question will be, who are the two groups that Paul is talking about? He keeps talking about those who live this way and those who live another way. What are those two groups? And then the third question is one's mindset the cause or the result of living in the flesh or in the spirit? Okay, so first, what does Paul mean by flesh and spirit? Well, you see, John, I know what the flesh means. Like, the flesh is, you know, your muscles and bones and the structure of your skeleton and your brain matter and your organs. That's your flesh. Well, that is one of the ways this word can be used in the Bible. It can sometimes mean physical body. A great example of this from Luke 24. This is Jesus trying to convince his disciples after he rose from the dead that he's not a phantom. And Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So sometimes the word can mean your physical body. Sometimes it can simply mean a human being. This is Romans 3. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Just talking about the human being, the person. However, here, I don't believe Paul is using flesh to mean our physical body or just the fact that we are human beings. John Murray defines flesh here like this. He says, "Human nature as corrupted, directed, and controlled by sin." Okay? So John Murray again, "Human nature as corrupted, directed, and controlled by sin." I think that's the idea of flesh that Paul is using here in Romans 8. Well, what about spirit? Right? When we say spirit, do we just mean that kind of what we might think of as higher, non-material part of our humanity? Or do we mean something else, like the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit? So here, I think you'll notice that in the ESV and probably most modern translations, spirit here is capitalized. That's not a typographical error. That's pointing out that the editors of the ESV think that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about the flesh, that corrupted, directed, the part of you that's corrupted, directed, and controlled by sin. And we've got the Spirit being directed by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So the contrast is not one of physical and non-physical, or of body and soul, but of our fallen human nature and the Holy Spirit. Those are the contrasts that Paul's setting up for us. So in this case, what does that mean about the two groups that Paul is describing? Who are the two groups that he's describing? So we can look back at verse 4, if you want to look back just one verse before our passage in verse 5, and let's catch the progression here a little bit of what Paul's doing. So in verse 4, it says this, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So this is setting up a particular group of people. So verse 4 uses this phrase, "who walk according to the flesh or spirit." Who walk according to the flesh or spirit, right? Verse 5 talks about living according to the flesh or living according to the spirit. And if you jump down to verses 8 and 9, then you'll actually just find even a simpler phrase of being in the flesh or in the spirit. So we have two groups of people this whole way through this passage. Those who walk according to the flesh, those who walk according to the spirit. Those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the spirit. Those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. So these two groups, I submit to us, are unbelievers and believers. What's in view here is not some Christians who sometimes struggle in the flesh and sometimes walk in the spirit. That's actually not what's in view. What's in view are two groups of people, unbelievers who walk according to the flesh and believers who walk according to the spirit. Unbelievers who live according to the flesh and believers who live according to the spirit. Unbelievers who are in the flesh and believers who are in the spirit. So if you're tracking with me, I think that's the argument Paul is setting up. There are a couple of reasons why I think this is the case. First, at the end of verse 4, Paul clearly is talking about all believers. When he says that his law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's not talking about just a small group of Christians within the larger group of Christians. He's talking about Christians. Second, it couldn't be said in verses 7 and 8, this couldn't be said of Christians, that they cannot please God. okay? Or that they cannot submit to the law of God. Christians are able to submit to the law of God, and Christians are able to please God. And third, Paul explicitly tells us in verses 9 and 10 what's going on here. So we have to look just beyond our text to see. Look in verse 9 with me. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So therefore, these two groups cannot refer to some Christians who live out their faith more spiritually than others, or while there are some Christians who live out their faith more fleshly or carnally than others. That's not what Paul's talking about here in Romans 8. Paul is simply contrasting the life of the unbeliever and the believer. Okay, next question. Is one's mindset the cause or the result of living according to the flesh or the Spirit? Look carefully back at verse 5 with me. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So identity, who we are, or our ontology, what we are, determines our mindset, not the other way around. Those who live according to the flesh, what do? They set their mind on the things of the flesh. So our identity or our ontology are actually the determinative thing here, and our mindset is what happens as a result, not the cause. So practically, this helps us in several ways. Practically, number one, first, unbelievers, we should expect to think and act like unbelievers. I know that's not radical, but it's important to say, isn't it, that we should not expect unbelievers to think spiritually or to think according to God's law. But we should expect believers who have the Holy Spirit to think and act according to God's word. So we shouldn't be surprised. Sometimes we're surprised when lost people who don't have Christ act lost. And we should not be surprised about this. And this is true whether we're talking about somebody who's pagan and never heard of Christ, or whether we're talking about a family member who's been around Christianity all their lives but is not a believer. We should not be surprised when they think like a non-Christian, because they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Second, this truth should remind us of something else. We should be humble. Why should we be humble? Because to whatever extent we have and we exercise a spiritual mind, it's not the cause of us being a Christian. It's the result of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And that means to the extent that we've grown in maturity and holiness and righteousness over years of following Christ, this text reminds us that it's actually the Spirit of God living in us that has enabled those things to take place. And so we must be humble. This is the work of the Holy Spirit within us and not something we can boast about. We should remember this when we share our Christian testimony. If you just think, whenever you tell the story about what Christ has done to save you, and you should tell that story regularly and often, and you should get better at it. We call this our testimony. When you tell this story, remember that you should explain in some way the shift in how you think, the shift in your outlook on life. It's not just a timeline of things that happened to you. When you're thinking about when you became a Christian, do you think about how you somehow in that conversion went from being self-centered to God-centered? You somehow shifted in your mind from pride to humility. Now, I'm not saying we got it perfect or that we don't need to grow. That's not what I mean at all. But there is a fundamental mindset shift that takes place when we come to Christ. You go from fear to joy, from darkness to light. And part of what we need to explain in our testimony is that God changed my desires and the way I think. Amen. And that's glorious. It's a gift from God. Daniel mentioned in his sermon last week this wonderful new covenant text from Ezekiel, but I want to read it here again this morning from Ezekiel 36, because this is part of the promise that we are partakers of in the new covenant. Ezekiel says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is a gift from God. That we would even be able to think this way is a gift from God. It's a gift of God to us. And this is what Paul is describing in our text. It's part of the promise that Christ himself made to his disciples when he said, "The Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you." And we get to experience this. That's from John 14. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Because the Holy Spirit is with us and in us, we set our minds on spiritual things. Now, we know we don't do it perfectly. And Paul in other places is going to talk about, should we then actually work on intentionally setting our mind on spiritual things? And the answer is, of course we should. But we must not do it thinking that that's what makes us in the Spirit. Because being in the Spirit is a gift from God through salvation. So if you came to this text this morning expecting an exhortation to stop thinking in fleshly ways and start thinking in spiritual ways, I don't want to totally disappoint you. The Bible does command us to set our mind on things above. This is Colossians 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory." So friends, the way to this mindset that Paul is talking about here in Romans 8 is not just disciplined mindfulness and exercising, trying to control what you think. It's inviting the Holy Spirit through Christ into your life to change the way that you think. And also, of course, there are texts that deal with the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. Galatians 5, if you want to go read about the works of the flesh are evident and the fruit of the Spirit is evident, and we should walk in those. That's Galatians 5. You can spend some time there on your own. But having shown that our mindset follows our identity, let's look at point number two. Our mindset leads to an end. So even though our mindset comes from our identity or ontology, who we are, what we are, it still leads somewhere. It has an effect on our lived experience and what we experience in this life and in the future. Look at verse 6 with me. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So just because our mindset is the fruit or result of our identity, it doesn't mean that our mindset doesn't have real life impacts on our life. I think there are two ways we can read verse 6. I think both can be helpful. So one is to consider verse 6 as talking about kind of the eschatological or final end of things. So when he says, mindset on the flesh is death, the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Well, you could say this is heaven, or sorry, hell, death, hell, life and peace, heaven, right? There's an aspect to what Paul is saying that the final result of those things is either death or life and peace. And definitely some of the commentators that I read point to that's what's going on here. Paul is just saying the end of this is death. The end of this is life and peace. But I do think there's a more near-term result of this mindset that we might have of either death or life and peace. And I get there a couple of ways. Number one, let's just think back to the very beginning, to the garden. When you think back to the garden, not your garden, the original garden that didn't have weeds in it, and had all the right amount of sunshine and rain and all those things. Everything grew. When you think about that garden and you think about the original promise and the original prohibition, don't eat of this tree, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. There's a prohibition of what should not take place. And then you think of the original temptation. The original temptation directly contradicted that warning, didn't it? Satan said in Genesis 3, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Is that not the promise that sin makes every time? You're not really going to die. And this is better for you than what God said. That is what temptation points us to every time. You're not really going to die. It's not going to lead to death. Okay? And it's better than whatever God has for you. If we didn't believe those two things about sin, we would not sin. We believe we're not really going to die, and we believe that it's going to be better in some ways. In other words, we think that by choosing whatever the temptation is, by choosing it, we're going to experience something that we want, that we think is good, and we think it won't ultimately lead to death. But Paul's reminder here in our text is, in fact, that sin, in some fashion, always brings death. And faith and the work of the Spirit and trusting God's promise always leads ultimately to life and peace. Verse 13, which we'll get to, I don't know, in a couple months now, it seems like, says this: if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Just a good reminder, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And friends, the moments when we start questioning this reality, I'm thinking here of Psalm 73, where the psalmist says, "My foot almost slipped, because it seemed like the wicked were prospering. His feet almost slipped because it seemed like the wicked, there are no pangs in their death. They seem to be living the good life. And yet, what Paul reminds us of is there is death when we pursue sin, and there's life and peace when we live according to the Spirit. That death may simply be separation in some way. This is Isaiah 59:2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." When we choose the way of the flesh, then there is some amount of separation or death. Galatians 6, "The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So now you're like, John, I think you're going into like how the Christian can pursue fleshly things or spiritual things, and that's true. But what I'm trying to say is our mindset does lead either to death or to life and peace. We have the promise for life and peace too, Philippians 4:8. "Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. So when we get to how we should consider this for the end, just know that all of the unbelievers around you are experiencing death in real ways. They're not experiencing the life and peace that are available in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And this is part of our evangelism to them. But let's move on to point three. Our mindset is not morally neutral. Look at verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, sometimes as Christians, we talk about unbelievers or non-Christians in the nicest possible terms. And this is what we should do, by the way. I'm not criticizing this. It's commendable. Like, we might talk about how friendly or nice a non-Christian is. And the truth is there are some non-Christians who are more friendly and nice than some believers, you know. Like, I understand that. And we shouldn't unnecessarily speak ill of anyone made in the image of God, whether a Christian or not. But sometimes when we define sin, we try to define sin in the most unoffensive way as well. Here's some definitions. And these are not bad definitions, by the way. You might say something like this. Sin is an archery term that means you have missed the mark. That's true in some way. Sin is a failure to conform to God's law. That's also true. Sin is a failure to love God or love one's neighbor. That's also true. But friend, there's something missing in those definitions of sin. Sin is more than simply failing to meet some standard. Our text is hinting at that. Now, we know this reality when somebody sins against us. So if someone slanders us, hurts us intentionally, or steals from us, then we can't dispassionately just say, well, this person failed to meet the appropriate standard. That is not how you feel about their sin against you. It's not at all how it is. We rightly acknowledge that their act against us is an act against us, right? Not merely against a list of rules. And the same is true for God. Sin is not merely a failure to reach some moral standard. Our text makes this clear. Look in verse 7 again. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. This hostility is enmity, and it is personally against God. It's a refusal to submit yourself to God and his law. It's intentionally placing yourself as the Lord of your life instead of God being the Lord of your life. It's not just something in your thinking. It involves aim and purpose and striving of one's will. An unbeliever can even agree with some of God's laws. He may agree that stealing is bad or murder is wrong. He may recognize that hatred and jealousy are not healthy and that being kind to one's neighbor is the right thing to do. This is evidence of God's word written on his heart. However, the unbeliever personally rejects the glory and person and authority of God. And this is hostile to God. It is enmity against God. It is putting something else, self or secular virtue or some other religion, in the place that only the one true God should hold. This is no minor infraction. It's personal and it's treasonous. In Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, he calls this us being glory thieves. We are glory thieves. He says this, sin makes us glory thieves. There's probably not a day when we do not plot to steal glory that rightfully belongs to the Lord. Now, this would be bad enough if it were just had to do with another person, but it has to do with the true and righteous and holy, holy, holy God of the universe. So this fleshly mindset is enmity with God. It is hostile to God. That's depravity. That's the fact that apart from God working in our lives, we will not choose what God wants. It's so pervasive in the unbeliever that we can call it total depravity, which does not mean a person is as bad as they can be, but that every part of them is affected by the presence of fallenness and sin in their lives. And this leads us to one of the most stark statements in our passage in verses 7 and 8. Look at the end of 7. It says, "For it does not submit to the law, for God, it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." What if they try really hard? They cannot please God. These are humbling words. Now again, as I've tried to make really clear, I'm not saying this is the experience of the Christian who's wrestling with sin in their life. Paul is not telling the weak believer that there is no hope of pleasing God. On the contrary, the narrative of Scripture is that Jesus welcomed the weak and the poor and commended them for their mustard seed amount of faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. But that faith is pleasing to God. Jesus touched and healed many who, by the world's standards or even the religious standards of that day, they fell so short, and God had mercy on them. But it's not as if the unbeliever can simply try to please God and succeed. Apart from God's gracious act, this is impossible. Pelagius was a popular Christian teacher in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, and he taught that God cannot hold a person responsible or accountable for what he is not able to do. That God cannot hold a person responsible or accountable for what a person is not able to do. I think Paul here completely obliterates Pelagius's argument. And Pelagianism resurfaces in every generation in its own fashion. But Paul tells us that our inability does not negate our accountability before God. He said, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Tom Schreiner references this in his commentary. He says, "Paul doesn't conclude that those of the flesh are not responsible for their sins because of their inability. Rather, he holds them responsible for their sins even though they cannot keep God's law." Paul apparently did not believe that people were only culpable for sin if they had the moral ability to keep the commandments. This is a dire situation for the unbeliever because they cannot please God, and if you sin, you will die. Well, let's give some good news before we end. That'd be a terrible place to stop right there. We are accountable and responsible before God, with or without the ability to keep his commands. So theologians would call this total inability. We're unable in ourselves to keep God's law. And in our fallen sense of fairness, we really react to that. But we just need to hear what Paul says. He's going to come around to it again in Romans chapter 9. Perhaps a parenting example will serve us. One of the delights and terrifying aspects of parenting is seeing responses in your children that so clearly and effectively illustrate much more significant realities. So teaching young children to obey is one of a parent's primary tasks. And it's a high calling. And I think the most significant goal in this calling eventually is to teach children to obey and hear God's voice. That's why we need to teach them to obey. But it is also helpful for a well-ordered society and parental sanity. And so, like many of you, we've tried to teach our kids over the years to obey right away, all the way, and with a happy heart or a good attitude. That's what we aspire to do for our children. And the situations that we try to do this as parents are often simple. Don't touch, come here, pick up your toys, share with your sister. Like, these are not complicated commands. Eat your broccoli, which evidently some of my kids still struggle with. Last night, one of my kids said, "Why did God make vegetables taste like this?" That's not the theological lesson for today, but if you think because these commands are simple that your kids can obey them, well, your kids maybe even know these rules are for their good. But they have a problem obeying them, and this is where theology comes in from a three-year-old. So we learned this from one of our girls when she was three, and she was not yet a hardened criminal, and there seemed to be some adult-sized struggle in her attempts, sometimes successful, to obey our commands. And then one day, in the midst of us giving her a command, this daughter, whom I will not name, but her initials are Bethany, she looked at Stacy and said this, "I can't want to. I can't want to." This wasn't said in screaming defiance, but with a sad, tormented agony. "I can't want to." She knew what to do. She couldn't do it. She couldn't even want to do it. And this, friend, describes the reality of having the mindset of the flesh. You can't even want to. You can't even want to submit to God's law. You may even see that it's for your good or makes sense, and yet in your flesh you can't want to. So who will deliver us? Doug Moo says, "No neutrality is possible without the Spirit's mindset found only through union with Christ. People can only order their lives in a way that is hostile to God and will incur his wrath." We need the Spirit's help. So our hope is in Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "We were dead in trespasses and sins." And this is another way to describe our total inability, but he doesn't stop there. In verse 5, he says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is a gift of God." Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We see this illustrated even in our passage in verses 3 and 4. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he explains in verses 8 and 9 and 10, "You were not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed God's Spirit dwells in you." Follow with me here. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. For if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So this being indwelt by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is in us. It's called the Spirit of Christ. It's the same thing as Christ being in us. And Christ is in you when you believe on him for salvation. This is available to all. Paul writes in Ephesians, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So our mindset flows from our identity, and our mindset leads to either death or life in peace. And our mindset is not neutral. It must be conquered by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. So final thoughts as we close. I want to apply this to your evangelism for just a second. I want to apply this to you talking with your neighbor or family member or coworker or friend who is an unbeliever. I want you to remember this truth, that what they are experiencing as an unbeliever includes death. And what you experience as a believer includes life and peace. Now, I know it's not perfect. I know that we're in the already and not yet, and that we're being transformed. I understand all of that. But just know that your unbelieving friend does not have life and peace in the way that you have it. Talk to them about it. Talk to them about the fear of death, difficulty with separation from God, and the many attempts that they have made in their life to pursue life and peace, like Eve eating the fruit in the garden, and it only leads to separation from God. So evangelism, remember, lost people are going to act like they don't have spiritual life. That's to be expected. Show them life and peace. For you as a believer, some of you are striving to put away every last thought of sin and temptation in your life, to live holy, to put your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. But friend, remember, if you're in Christ, this mindset of Christ, this mind of Christ is a gift to you through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not only something you strive for, it's part of God's work of salvation and putting the Holy Spirit in you. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, and you're like, is there anything for me? There is this. Even if you are outside of Christ right now, and you don't have this life and peace that we're talking about in a real sense, you don't have to remain outside of Christ. There is an invitation to come to Christ and put your faith in Him alone for salvation, believing that His death and resurrection paid the price of sin for you and give you new life. And friend, there is some urgency for you. Scripture says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. If God is drawing you to trust in Him, don't put it off till tomorrow. Trust Him today. The prayer team will be down front in just a moment. They'll be happy to pray with you and talk more about this. But let's stand together. I'm going to pray. Father, thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit. And Lord, we ask, we believe that You have given us this gift of the indwelling Spirit, and yet so often our experience of that seems so distant. And yet, Lord, whatever we have, whatever spiritual mindset we have is a gift from You. And it is evidence of the work of the Spirit in our lives. So do more in our lives, we pray. Lord, we pray for our neighbors, coworkers, friends, children, siblings that are lost and outside of Christ. Lord, would You so stir up joy and peace and life in us through the work of Your Holy Spirit that they just want to know how they can have that. Lord, make us a joyful people. Make us a praising people who praise You with fervor and zeal. And Lord, for those who are here this morning and outside of Christ, call them, draw them, invite them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and salvation in Christ Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.